Revelation chapter 19. We'll be reading starting with verses 11 to 16. Revelation chapter 19, starting at verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written. He has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let us give thanks to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Father, we thank you for your scripture. We thank you for your truth and the way you bring it to us. And we know, Father, that sometimes we harden our hearts to it. So we ask today, Father, that you open our hearts, soften them to your truth. Help us to look through your eyes and your eyes alone, that we may see the true sacrifice of all that you have done for us, that we may sacrifice for you. And so bring us to your truth, Father. Help us to live out your words. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you've been very patient as we go through this book of Revelation. Excuse me. And as we go through this, then we find ourselves, as I told you last week, at a crossroads, at a turning point. Whereas we have been seeing the wrath of God, and we've been talking about God's wrath in the world and in all of those chapters before. But now as we come into chapter 19, then we see actually Jesus Christ in his return. And as Christ returns, then we realize the time has come. Now, I remind you that this is a future telling, that this is a prophecy. This is a revelation of what is yet to come. And as we look at that, we must understand it in those terms, that we're able to see, we're allowed to see what God has in store for us. And if we're believers, and if we stand behind the one who is faithful and true, then we would understand that what he wants us to see here, at this moment, in our future, that the time has come. And as I started this series out, I reminded you that that there was a lot of hope in this, that there was a lot of grace and a lot of forgiveness and a lot of love that comes out of the book of Revelation. That even as we speak on these things, and some of them seem very horrible, but we start to realize that God is acting to protect us from this horribleness. He's protecting to keep us from his own wrath. He loves us that much. He loves us so much that he would warn us ahead of time of something that he's already commanded. So you see, what we find here in this scripture as Jesus comes into the scene, as he comes to the world, the consummation of the wedding. Now, Jesus talked a lot in parables about weddings. He talked about, as a matter of fact, his first miracle, if you remember, was at a wedding. That as he demonstrated who he was, he demonstrated this through us, this institution of wedding, that as we come into the world then and we know Jesus Christ, yes, sure, we get married to one another, but as we look at this, though, those are reminders of the things that he will do, the things that he has done, the things that he is doing right now, that he is bringing us back as the bridegroom, as the bride for the bridegroom. And so that as now we stand and ready to consummate this wedding, we've been engaged to Jesus all this time. And now the time has come. Look at verses 1 and 2 of our chapter that we're working on. He says, "After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our Lord. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants.'" And as you remember, we talked about just last week that the prostitute was Babylon, that he was bringing Babylon into judgment, that he was bringing Babylon into destruction. And we talked a little bit about, well, was that the old Babylon brought back to life? No, this is a type. In other words, that Babylon represents something that's beyond all things here in this world. Babylon represents the entire world that is against God. It represents then those not in faith, the unbelievers, those who have rejected God, those who stand against God. It represents all of them and all that they have done. All of the example that Babylon, the real Babylon, gave us is not what we see then in the world today. That we say, well, how do we know? What does that look like? What does it mean to be on one side or the other side? How do we understand these things? Well, you look at the examples that God has given us, and that was Babylon. So he's brought Babylon to destruction. And here in those first two verses of our chapter, there's a great celebration. There's a celebration because salvation is at hand. Now that all of these things have taken place, the salvation, the true salvation, is coming in, where now it's going to be consummated. You see, we were saved in Jesus Christ. We were saved in Christ. But then we continue to be saved in Jesus Christ. And then one day he'll return and we will be saved yet again. Sometimes it's hard for us to kind of grasp a hold of. We kind of want a one and done and then you're out. Or sometimes we compare it to the things of our world and it really doesn't make much sense how this works. Why would he do it then and now do it still and then do it later? Why are we going through all of these things here now if we have Jesus Christ? Is there any reason for me to live a good life or to live a godly life if I'm saved in Jesus Christ? Yes. Yes. And yes again. But as we look at this and we see what's happening here and we see all of this, now it starts to kind of pull itself together. It starts to pull itself into this really nice, neat little package of our salvation. Now, believe it or not, there's yet a twist to come. That's going to come next week. You don't get to hear that today. You get to say that. You have to come back if you want to know what the twist is. But as we look at those first two verses, we must understand that this celebration is in the fact that Jesus Christ has come and he has come to wed. And so as we look at then verses 7 and 9 of the same chapter, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride, us, and his bride has made herself ready." Now skip down to verse 9. "Then the angel said to me, 'Write this.'" Remember, John's writing these things down, as we see here in front of us. "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." You see, we, the church, the fellowship of Jesus Christ, we are the bride. So as he prepares us, as he gets us ready, as he's made this engagement with us, and now we're about to, you know, to end the engagement, and now we're going to wed, that as we stand there, others will be invited. Well, who are the others? Who are the others? Who are those that then get invited to this? I mean, if we're the bride, we should be there, right? We don't want to leave Jesus standing at the altar. But as we find ourselves in this situation, we find ourselves looking at these words, we have to ask ourselves, who are these others who are invited? They're all the other created beings. They're the angels. They're the angels that come to this wedding. They come because they've been wanting this for us too. They don't know when it's coming. They sought to know these answers too, but they were never told. But now that they hear that it's coming, now that they see that Babylon has been destroyed, they see this answer is in front of them. They see, finally, we have made this turn. We're finally there. The time has come. They break out into this great celebration. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The salvation is here. Jesus Christ is coming, and he's coming to consummate the wedding. He's coming to wed the bride. And as he comes, she is ready. She has made herself ready. And then all these others are invited. The angels, the creation. We always ask ourselves, well, where are the Jews in all this? What do they do? How does Israel figure into all of this stuff? You know, are they then the bride too, or are they the guests? Well, there's no real clear answer on who they are, but I think it's very clear in here that as we go through Revelation, we find out that Israel plays a very big, important part in this. That as we look at Israel, we see as she's coming through all of this, that, okay, so let's say for a second she's not the bride, she's certainly going to be one of the guests. And let's say she is the bride, well, then we don't have to worry about who all the guests are, do we? You see, we can twist ourselves around to these things a little bit, and not a little bit, sometimes really a lot, as we look at these words and we try to bring them out and we say, man, Revelation's tough. Revelation's tough. It's hard to understand what's going on in there. There's so much happening, but not only so much happening, but they're making these references that don't make any sense. How does it include this person? How does it include that person? How does it, do you remember what Jesus said to Peter about when John was following them around? Remember when Jesus had Peter at the end of John and he's saying to him, you know, hey, you know, do you love me? And he says, I love you. He says, I feed my sheep. He says, but do you really love me? And he says, I really love you. And he says, well, feed my lambs. And then he asks him a third time, says, but do you love me? He says, Lord, you know me. You know who I am. You know that what's in my heart. You know what's in my mind. I love you. I love you. You see, so when we find ourselves at this wedding, that's what we find here. Those who love Christ. Those who want to be in his presence. Those who want to be with him. You see, it's a simple thing to look at this and understand that as we bring ourselves to our salvation, that this is about Jesus. This is about his Father God. This is about the Holy Spirit. It's about us. It's about us. So whether it's complicated for us because we don't see it as we see things in the world, we have to understand it in the terms that Jesus speaks to the love that he has for you. And then it starts to make sense. And then it starts to become clear in the things that he's doing here. Why is he doing this? Why does he have to do it this way? Because he loves you. So let's talk about a couple of things of Jesus' characteristic that is brought up here in the scripture that we shared. And the first one is this: is the last one that we finished with, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's talk about that first. Christ, Lord of Lords. How many lords are there? There's only one. There's only one. And whatever we can make up in that, whatever we can try to contrive in our world, remember, he's destroyed Babylon. And Babylon was really good about creating different gods. Babylon was really good about creating different lords. Babylon was very good about worshiping and honoring things, anything that wasn't God. Whether it was things of their lives or whether it was things of just objects in front of them that they would worship, that they would make that their object of worship, their idols. They would make themselves into idols. They would do all of these things. But now here all of a sudden we have this proclamation that our Christ is Lord of Lords. That's it. There's no other. He is Lord. And that's what that references to. The King of Kings. There are no kings but Christ. Even now as we stand here, who is the ruler of the world? There's only one. And any other might stand up and rule parts or be parts of that, but there is only one who rules, and that is Jesus Christ. And then our Lord of Lords is called Faithful and True. He's called Faithful and True. Let's talk about that for a second because, you know, when I was going through this, those words almost sounded the same to me. It sounded like, well, if he's true to me and he's faithful to me, you know, then that's kind of the same thing. But if you look at it hard enough and you look at it long enough, maybe repeatedly if you have to, you start to find out that those are two separate words. Those are two separate descriptions of the same person. That as he says that he is faithful and he is true, certainly we believe that he was faithful to his Father. And certainly we believe that he was true to his Father. So faithfulness, what is that? What is it when we say that we are faithful? Does that mean then that we believe then? Yes, it does. It means that we believe in the one who came and spoke truth to us. It means that as he spoke that truth to us then, we listened, we heard, we obeyed, we did what he said, we repented. We were faithful to his word, and we were faithful to him that what he said was true, even when we didn't agree. Even we thought that can't be right. But he said, this is my truth. This is what I have said to you. I am true. Now, what does that mean? Okay, so if he is true to God and he's true to us, then as we look at and try to understand this, we have to recognize that what he was is that he was honest. That he was honest. He was consistent. That when we say something is true, we're saying that it has a straight line to it. We're saying that it's not crooked. We're saying that as we look at his consistency, we understand that it is what it is. It says it's this and it's that. It says it's a straight line. It's a straight line. If it has a bend in it or a crooked in there somewhere, it's not a straight line. It's not true. And that's what Christ is. He's true. He's consistent. He's these things all the time. He is what he says he is. That as he goes through our lives, he will respond the same way every time in the truth that he has given us. He will not all of a sudden change his mind in truth. He will not. That would go against him. That would go against the true nature of who he is. He has to be who he is. The Son of God, God himself, the Holy Spirit, the Lord of lords, and the King of kings. He has to be true. But here's the thing. Here's the thing, and as we look at that verse and those two words, Are we faithful? Are we true? You know, it's easy for me to say that I'm not perfect like Jesus. I have faults. You've seen a lot of those faults. And not only do I have faults, but I seem to be very open about sharing those with you. But can I be faithful and true to the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. And he gives you opportunities all the time in your life to be faithful and true to him. That even as we live life now, at this very moment, that we are doing things that are faithful and true to him, that we have these opportunities to show him that we will be consistent in him, to show him how faithful we are to the truth that he has given us. But yes, sometimes we fall off of that path. Sometimes we take a left instead of turning right. But then all of a sudden we start to realize that, well, maybe we're not as true and faithful as we are. But that's why he's Lord. That's why he's Lord and we're not Lord. But rather that he is the one then who is always that way, and then we turn to him. And then we look in our faith to his trueness. So that as we look at him, we want to stand in him, and we don't want to bend from him. Even when we do, we want to get back to who he is. We try to bring ourselves back into that perfection that he really is. But you see, this should help us then to do that, because we're never afraid of him. If he doesn't change his mind willy-nilly like we do, in other words, if we say something is true today but then tomorrow it's not, or we don't live it out, then we should never be afraid to stand in his justice. We should never be afraid to stand in his judgment. That as we stand in him, then we know, Lord, you know who I am. You know I love you. You know I never wavered on my love even when I was sinning against you. But I came back to you and I asked you for forgiveness. I asked you to heal me. I asked you to bring me back. You see, our scripture tells us that he brings justice in the world. That with justice, and he judges and he wages war. And we say, that's awful. We say, that's very awful. How can God do that? How can Jesus come back in and with justice? Because that's not justice. Justice is not waging war. Justice is not judging people. Isn't that what we've learned? Haven't we learned that somewhere? That's not how it works. Well, where does it work like that for you? Is it with Jesus or is it with the world? Where do we learn that from? You see, when I came to Christ, and I had that before Christ, that I had the idea of what just was, and I understood what it meant to judge, and you weren't going to judge me. That was my responsibility. I judged myself. Wow, isn't that about a compromised judge? But as we look at our justice and we try to say, well, how can he do that? Why does he do that? How is it that a just and loving God, when we call the very words that he would do that? In Acts chapter 17, verses 29 to 31, Paul is talking to the Greeks at a place called the Areopagus. It's in Athens. And as he's in this place and he's talking to them, he's trying to explain to them God. You see, and he's using words that aren't church. What he's doing is he's trying to help them to understand from a perspective is they know there's a God, but they don't know who he is. They don't know anything about him. They didn't grow up in the church. So as he talks to them in chapter 15 and verses 29 to 31, he says, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. He's an image made by human design and skill. He's not a concept that we made up. He was there all along. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Okay, hey, do you know Jesus Christ? Yeah, I don't know if I know Jesus. I know God. Well, what kind of God do you know here? Well, I know this God. Well, you know what? Repent. Okay, that's like going right from A to Z, isn't it? So as he's talking to them, he's talking to them about God. He says, well, this is what God wants you to do. He commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. That man would be Jesus Christ, by the way. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. He raised him from the dead so that you would have proof that what he is going to do in the end, that he is going to judge the world. And here is your option. Repent. Repent. Believe in him. Know Jesus Christ. Know his Father. Know the Holy Spirit. Know them. So that way then when you come to know the real God, when you come to see God standing face to face with God, then that in your repentance you will be saved. That's a simple, simple thing. That's a very simple thing that God brought into the world. And God says that you are set up with this. You are set up with this judgment that you're going to face one day. You see, Paul's in the middle of the game just like we are. And he's telling them, hey, he told us a long time ago that we are judged, that we are condemned. It happened with mom and dad. Mom and dad went up to the tree. They got the wrong fruit. Okay, they got this bad fruit. And then they became like all the rest of us, sinners against God. And so as they now are ejected from the Garden of Eden, then they start to live these lives, yes, no. They start to live in the morality of it all. They start to live in all the things of God's justice. But they are living in the justice. They are living in condemnation. That's why when Jesus walks into the world, and he's standing there with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and he tells them, I tell you, the verdict's already in. It's guilty. I didn't come here to save or to condemn the world. I came here to save it because it's condemned already. The condition has already been set. You see, the justice that we don't want is that he carries out the punishment. That's what we don't want. What we want out of this is the mercy, right? We want the mercy. We want the mercy from God. Please have mercy on me, a sinner. And now as we look for this mercy, then we have to realize that the justice is right there. And we say he's a just God. How is he a just God? Because he is the God of perfection. He is the God who created us. He is the one that who is coming to wed with us. And so as we look at his justice and we look at what he does and he wages war against us, here's what I would offer you. And I'm going to offer something back that I picked up out of our Sunday school this morning. That, how is it that we view God as an unjust God? And they say, what do we see in our world? How come we keep missing this mark? How is it that we don't see God as a just God? Because here's why. Here's Ben Ramirez's answer to that. You might have to check it. But as I look at it, this is why we think that he is not a just God. We measure on the things of the world. We measure on the things that are around us. One of the examples they used was handing out money. You know, so somebody came up and they gave somebody a 20 and then somebody got a dollar for the same thing, you know, coming up and then giving this money. Matter of fact, Dane was throwing around quarters, trying to bribe people or something, I think. Quarters are going to work. Dollars work. Dollars are more than quarters. Okay. 100 pennies is worth more than 25 pennies. Okay, anyway. We measure the things of the world. We say it's not fair because we don't have. We say it's not fair that they got and I don't. We say it's not fair because somebody who we consider to be bad, evil, or not good, not a good person, somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, we say, why do all the good things happen to them? Listen, they don't have God. Nothing good has happened to them. No matter how many things they surround themselves with, they will never have the righteousness of God. They will never have what God has promised. Let me tell you something. When we watch Jesus come in here, and we're going to hit that here, that when we see him come into the world and he starts destroying stuff, this unjust God, notice that he doesn't protect the houses or the cars or the bank accounts. All of it goes. It's all stripped away. It's all gone. And I would give you as a witness to that as the day you die. Isn't that the common euphemism for death? You can't take it with you. Get what you can now. So Christ will be our judge. And so as he steps into the world that he created, so you know, he's the owner, it belongs to him. We see then in our scripture that he's described as having this robe dipped in blood. It's covered in blood. Not only is that gross, but that's just a little bit scary. We have a tendency sometimes to try to interpret that in a way that scripture doesn't bring it to us. Sometimes we have a tendency to look at that and we try to say that, well, you know, that blood that was dipped in there, that's his blood. He died for us. He died for who we were. So that's where that blood is, you know, the blood that he spilled, the blood that we communion over. That's not it. That's not it. That time is over. That time is over. When Jesus shows back up, it's it. It's done. You got that, right? That's the end of it. When he shows up, he closes the door. That's what he said in the wedding parable. And there's people outside and they're banging on the door. They're trying to get in and say, hey, what about us? He says, sorry, you missed it. You had your moment. You had your chance. So as we see him dipped in blood, the only thing that we can do is go back and see what Scripture tells us about that, what that means. And all the way back in Isaiah chapter 63 in verses 1 to 6, Isaiah makes this proclamation in the name of the Lord. He says, who is this coming from Edom, from Bozra, with his garment stained in crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It is I proclaiming victory, mighty to save. Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? What we have is we have people asking this question of them. He says, so why does it look, why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? He responds, I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. It was for me the day of vengeance. The year for me to redeem had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm achieved salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. Loved ones, here's the thing. Here's the thing. We have to stop painting a false picture of God. We have got to stop doing that. I know that's not grammatically correct. Fix me later. But we got to stop. Because we go out there, we ourselves, we go out there and we want to make people, you know, cozy up to God so we kind of soften it down a little bit. But understand why you're out there talking to them. It's not because you just want them to come to church. It's not because you want them to come and sing wonderful songs or hear wonderful songs sung to them. You're doing it because they're going to face that if they don't know Christ. And we're going to be standing there with them when time comes. Because in the reality of who God is, God has a judgment against us already. His justice says that he can mete out that punishment anytime he wants to. That's why we don't get to know. He will bring that to us when he is good and ready to bring that to us. Not a day before, not a day after, but the day he chooses. So as he brings that to us, it will be awful. It will be awful. That when he rolls through and he destroys a world, I can't think of another way to destroy a world and it not being awful. But as he comes through and he destroys the world as it is, turned against him, completely against him, it's not like his love ever prevented him from warning us. It's not like his love never sent prophets. It's not like his love never sent a Savior. It's not like his love never sent the Word of God. It's not like his love never called you together to be the body of Christ. He is doing it right now, and we continue to reject it. And then we stand at the front of that, and he says, here it comes. And we say, well, that's not fair. You never gave me a chance. That not only makes us slow, but it makes us liars. Because all of the chances that he has ever given us have come through his own sacrifice. We're told that the name of this Savior, the one riding on the horse, is the Word of God. Jesus in John chapter 1 is described as the Word of God. He is the voice of God. And that as he comes into the world, then he is the truth of God. God speaks only the truth. And when God speaks justice, he speaks justice. He says, I only do what my Father tells me to do. And so as he stands in front of us as a man before we crucify him on a cross, that as he stands there before us and he tries to help us, he tries to tell us that here's all the things that I'm worrying about. One of the things he let slip out of there, and I'm sure he didn't let it slip, he meant to tell us. He said, you have a future. And it's going to turn out this way. There's either going to be gnashing of teeth, suffering, or it's going to be the blessings of God the Father. God speaks. God has spoken. God wants us to know. And so he sent his word into the world, and we killed it. And his son said, but don't worry, I'm going to give you a Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit's going to help you then to understand the truth and to know the truth. And we ignore it. And he said, but I'm going to give you my truth. I'm going to write it down for you. You know, because somebody like Ben Ramirez, he needs words written down in front of him because, you know, if it's not written down, it didn't say it. It doesn't mean anything. So here are these words that are written down. And for most of the part of Ben Ramirez's life, he ignored those words. But then when Christ comes in and he says, here it is, these are the words, these are the truths, you should be frightened of what will happen in God's wrath. I don't know when that went away. Because I always kind of held that as a judgment against Christians before I knew Christ. I always thought, you know, you guys are judgmental. And the only reason you bring some of this stuff up is because you're trying to scare me into being a believer. I'm not coming to your church and I'm not putting money in your plate. That's it. I'm not doing that. As a matter of fact, I don't think that you know your word as well as you think you do. That's arrogance speaking, of course. But you see, when you hear the voice of God, and when he speaks to you, and he speaks to your heart and to your mind, you start to realize then that as he speaks to you, he's not telling you to scare you. He's not telling you to make you frightened of who he is. He's not telling you these things so that you know, you'll go to church. He's telling you because he wants you to understand what's coming, that you can't see it. You can't see it. You don't know what's coming. You don't know where it's at. And he says, here, look, let me give you an example of what I got. And what do? We put it in there in such a place, in such a way that we deal with it and that we don't deal with it. We don't speak about this enough, if you ask me. So then Christ returns. He is back. And he is back with his word. And his word convicts. He is the word of God. God's word convicts out of Scripture. God's word convicts out of the messages that you hear. God's words convict whenever we hear them. That's why they're here. That's why Jesus Christ is here. You know, there was a time in my ministry when I came to the pulpit and I felt a little ashamed. I feel ashamed a lot about things, but this is different. That I was a little ashamed because I would bring you these words and I would talk about your sins and I would open up these great cutting wounds in people. And it wasn't me. It wasn't my sword. It was God's sword. I would just speak this truth and they'd be hurt. And I actually had people come to me and say, well, maybe you shouldn't use so much scripture. Maybe that's what you should do. I said, man, I guess maybe I misunderstood this whole preaching thing. But his word convicts. In Matthew chapter 10, in verse 32 to 39, whoever acknowledges, now this is Jesus talking, whoever acknowledges me before others, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. This is Jesus. This is while he's sitting there and he's talking to people. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Yeah, he's right. He didn't come here to bring peace. He brought a sword. Jesus came to a debate with a knife. He came to the debate to let us know that this is the truth of what we're facing, that this is the truth of what we're living in. But we have a tendency sometimes to think that, well, that makes us a little bit exclusive, doesn't it? When we say that, I mean, man, Jesus is really working up against the norms of our culture and our society, isn't he? I mean, he says, this is what he says. A son is going to turn against the father against the son. He's ripping into our families, this guy. He is ripping into who we consider ourselves, that, you know, we measure ourselves on, our families. He's really ripping into that. He's tearing into that. And he says, when I come in and I speak this truth, it's going to turn you against each other. He said, but not my family. Yes, your family. All of it. If you stand for your family, you stand against God. But if you stand for God, then you can include your family and they can stand with you. It's a simple, simple principle. That as he says, well, who do you hold above me? And you name one person, any person that you can think of, you've made the wrong answer. It's a trick question, isn't it? It's a trick question. So the next time somebody asks you, or especially if he's a guy who calls himself a savior, he says, what do you hold above me? Who do you hold above me? Your answer is nobody. That's your answer. You make sure you say that, okay? That's what you get when you look to the back of the book. But are we exclusive? Yes. Yes. Why is that a sin? To say that we stand with Jesus Christ. And everybody says, well, if you do that, you're going to exclude some people. I know. I know. But I'm going to stand there with him anyway. And they say, why? Because he's coming back. He's coming back with wrath. And if you would listen to me for just 1 minute, I could give you a reason why you should come over here and stand in this exclusion with us. Because whenever he speaks, people hate him. Whenever he speaks, people are cut to the heart. They don't like the truth. They don't want you to speak truth to them. Tell me a lie. Tell me how tall I am. I'm 5'6". I want to be 6 foot. But you see, this is how he strikes judgment in the nation. We're told that he comes and he's going to strike the nations. And this is how he's doing it. The truth. He's doing it right now, even as we speak. He's striking the nations. Because more and more people are turning away from it. As that word goes out, as that truth goes out, more and more will look away. And more will stand in that wrath when he returns. So let's close this up by looking at the last four verses of our scripture here. 17 to 21 it would be. So now that I've prepared you for this, I hope. Now here it is. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse, that is Jesus Christ, and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. Now that's the beast, not the dragon, so Satan is still here. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. He's fighting against false religion. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. He's going to run right over us. If we're going to stand against him, God's going to run right over us. He's given us time to decide. We're in the baseball field. And there's a bunch of us little kids standing around. And we decide we're going to have a game. So we're picking sides. So we pick the two best players. They're the captains. Although we know probably one of those is probably better than the other, but we pick them. And they start to choose. Of course, being 5'6", I'm going to be last. I just want to be picked. I want to be picked. I want to be the one that stands with the team. The team that's going to win. There's going to be a team that loses. There's going to be a team that loses. But you see, the attitude and the hearts that we have in ourselves is to bring ourselves to Jesus Christ and to want to be with him. Want that. surrender to be on his team. Surrender to stand with him in the salvation that he has paid in his blood, that he will return and pay again in blood once more. But this time it will be the blood of those who stood against him. You're living that now. Surrender. Surrender to Jesus Christ, Lord of Lords. Father, we just thank you so much for this time together. We thank you, Father, that you continue to bring us to your word. And I know it's tough. I know it's hard. Especially when we rejoice so much that we find these things that frighten us so much too. So I ask, Father, that as we rejoice, let us to rejoice in the true thing, in the true one, and that is you, and your Son, our Savior, and the Holy Spirit who leads us now. Let us rejoice, Father, that you have given us this, your provision for our salvation. Please, Lord, help us not to hold anything above that. Help us not to hold anything above that in our children. For we know, Father, that we want them to be godly too. And you know, Lord, my prayer is for my children. Please, Father, ignore me, but don't ignore them. And then help me when you call. Well, to be a guide. To be the one who leads them to you and not to the world. And we pray these things in Christ our Lord, who is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, our God, and our Savior. Amen.